You're here. Appreciate that we have another opportunity to now study from God's Word. I hope that our worship is acceptable to God. We welcome our visitors. We're glad that you're with us, and we look forward to meeting you, getting better acquainted, and appreciate that you're with us and hope that you can come back tonight at 6 o'clock. We meet again for another worship service, and we hope you can join us then. Pardon me.
I think I have the
new sunshine in my throat this morning. Good to see you. All right. We started a study last week about sin and whatever happened to sin, and we studied about what it is and the Bible's revelation of truth concerning it. And of course, that's a real need for everyone at every hour, because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we all need the salvation that is offered in Christ. The grace of God, of which we just sang, reaches me. Because I need God's grace, as do you. We all need God's mercy and His favor toward us. His salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, His Son. To be able to understand and appreciate that salvation, though, we must understand what sin is. And so we studied about God's definitions, God's revelation about sin, and the need that is of salvation in Christ last week. Today we want to expand on that and go more onto the topic, because sin is being redefined out of existence. And sometimes not only among those who have no faith, but sometimes among those who profess a faith in Jesus, there is still a redefining that can happen. And so we want to spend some time understanding that and being warned from God's Word and appreciate what He has said about the definitions of sin and the realities of sin, so that we appreciate more the salvation that we have in Jesus, when Jesus made His soul an offering for our sin, as Tyler read for us in Isaiah 53 and verse 10 a moment ago. If you're here this morning and you have not been forgiven of your sins through the grace of God by your faith in Jesus Christ, then we urge you today to make that faith active, to repent of your sin against God, to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And if we as Christians find and realize that we have not properly addressed sin in ourselves, then let us return to God in His way by repentant prayer, confessing our sin that He might cleanse us by the blood of His Son. The reality of sin, if in fact it's not real, poses some real problems and challenges. If sin is not real, then why did Jesus die on the cross purportedly for the sins of the world? The Bible says in Romans 11, verses 26 and 27, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is My covenant with them when I take away their sins." So here is an application of Isaiah's prophecy made to the work of Jesus Christ, the Deliverer who came out of Zion, that He would turn away Gentiles and Jews from their sins. He would establish God's covenant that would take away sin. If there is no sin, then what is all this business about an agreement by God, a covenant made by God, a covenant dedicated by the blood of His Son to take away sin? As Tyler read in Isaiah 53, why the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus of Nazareth? Why the enduring pain? Why was He put on spectacle as one who men thought God had rejected? Why that spectacle and pain and suffering and execution if sin is not real? You see, that when we begin to remove sin from our vocabulary, we begin to remove the need of a Savior, don't we? And then we remove the need of the Savior God gives us and all that was accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ. So, if sin is not real, then why are we preaching? Why preach a gospel that is purported to be the power of God unto salvation if sin really does not exist anyway? If it is all a myth made up by men to try to scare people and keep them under their control, why preach this gospel? Why in the first century did they preach a message of the cross? Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks or Gentiles, foolishness. Well, why indeed would we expose ourselves to rejection as well? If sin is not real, because if sin's not real, then there's no really good news at all about sin. Of course, if sin's real, then the death of Jesus ought to be real to us. It was real. It is real and needs to become real and effective in our lives. If sin is real, then the gospel ought to be real to us. Not just something we pass some time with every week. It ought to be real to us. It ought to have an impact upon who we are, how we think, how we live. But then again, if sin is not real, then why are you a Christian at all? See, if sin can just be erased and moved aside and not considered, not be a part of reality, then we are, of all people, most pitiable. We're a pitiful group. Paul said that with application to believing that Christ was raised from the dead. He said, if the dead are not raised, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, you've just hoped for Him in this life. And we are of all people most pitiable. Why suffer as a Christian? 1 Peter 4:16 through 18. If there's no such thing as sin, then why suffer and not be ashamed? What are you suffering for? What are you denying yourself for? What are you offering yourself as a living sacrifice for? What are you denying yourself if there really is no such thing as sin? You see, what we're getting to here is really how we think about sin. Because we can acknowledge that sin is real, but then in practice, we don't give it the serious attention and serious recognition and understanding that it is due. The Bible does. The Bible reveals that. And we tried to set that before us last week. What we want to look at now is how faithless and weak faith people begin to redefine sin and the temptation we have of yielding to these redefinitions and the beginning to think about sin the way these redefinitions think about it. And by doing that, its reality becomes less and less, and sin becomes less urgent in our thinking. And when it exists, it becomes less of an immediate thing to deal with and to overcome in God's way, and to seek forgiveness for in God's way, and to move beyond in God's way. And so our view of sin, how we understand it, how we define it, and then see its application, becomes very practical in how we're choosing every day to deal with sin when it is in our lives, as well as when it's in the lives of others. Now, let me illustrate what we're talking about. Sometimes sin is described as ignorance. I didn't know. As if I didn't know, and therefore that relieves me from responsibility. Now, it's true that ignorance leads us into sin. Acts 3:17 says, I know that in ignorance you did it. That is, their ignorance of Jesus and God's purposes, God's will, their ignorance led them into crucifying Him. We cannot immediately say if someone doesn't know. And the word ignorance means without knowledge. I'm not trying to be, it's not a derogatory statement, it just means without knowledge. So to not know, I didn't know. But you see, some we can sin in ignorance. You see, as Acts 3:17 says. Now, failing to know, not know something is not necessarily equivalent to sin, because we all start out as babes in Christ, don't we? And so we all have to begin to learn and grow in Christ. But it is not the right conclusion to say, well, therefore, just because I don't know something, therefore it's not sin. Okay? And because you see, God has set us on this earth with the positive responsibility to seek after Him. God expects us to seek after Him. And so we make a choice whether to become knowledgeable or to remain in ignorance. Look at the point in Acts 17. When Paul is speaking to people who did not know about the true God, they were idolaters. And so they are without knowledge. They are ignorant of the true God. Did that mean they were without sin? Absolutely not. They were serving false gods. They were sinners. And so in the course of his explanation to them of the true and living God, Paul said, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. That is, God is a ruling God. God is over the peoples and nations of this world. He raises up nations and brings them down. He is sovereign. Well, why does He do that? Verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord. God has a purpose in His rule over the nations. He says, so that we may seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Even as one of your poets said, we are also His offspring. Now, Paul is making the argument that God rules in this world for the very purpose that we, His creatures, would seek Him. That we have a responsibility to seek Him. That the evidence is set before us to urge us to seek Him. And He can be found. We've been studying that in Isaiah 55. See, so what if we choose not to seek Him? What if we choose to stay without understanding? Well, we sin. We can't just say, well, I didn't know, and relieve ourselves of the moral responsibility of sin. See, we just can't say that with any level of credibility from the Word of God. Ignorance does not remove our responsibility before God. And so when we redefine sin as always just, well, I didn't know, as if, well, I didn't know and that's the end of it. I just didn't know. We're not dealing with the reality of sin like we should. In Luke 12 chapter, verses 47 and 48, Jesus is speaking here of a servant. He contrasts the faithful and wise steward with the unfaithful one, who is not preparing for the return of his master. He's not careful and watchful. He's abusive. He is wasteful. He's sinful. And so in verse 47, it says when the master comes, he's going to appoint him his place with the unbelievers. So he's acted in unbelief in his sins, this unfaithful steward. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. And he who does not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. Now, what's his point? Some have tried to elaborately argue degrees of hell, punishment in hell. But really, Jesus' point is, when you have greater responsibility, you will be held account to that responsibility. For whatever you're responsible for, that's what you're going to give an account for. This is his explanation. For whoever to whom much is given, from him much also will be required. For example, when it's given to you the responsibility as an elder, you will give answer for that work. You're given a responsibility as a husband or a wife, you're going to answer for that responsibility. You're accountable. You can't just say, "Well, I didn't know." Well, the fact is, this steward did know, and he chose to be unfaithful. You see, we all have been given responsibilities. Every one of us on this earth, by the fact that we are the creatures of God, have a responsibility to seek Him. We're going to answer for that. Those who choose to seek Him, to be saved by Him, those who are Christians, now have additional responsibilities that they've chosen as servants. They'll answer for that. This is what James meant when he said in James 3:1, "Let not many of you be teachers, knowing you will receive heavier judgment." You're going to answer for the use of your tongue as a speaker. Be careful. You're going to answer for it. We can't just say, "Well, I didn't know. Jesus, I didn't know that being a preacher meant you're going to turn around and hold me accountable to what I say." He's like, "Well, why wouldn't you?" Well, that's beside the point. I just didn't know. Does that relieve me if I teach error? I didn't know? No, it doesn't. If we redefine sin as ignorance and then just let it go, say, "Well, I just didn't know," then we're not recognizing the personal responsibility we have to not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. To come to Jesus and learn from Him. You know, Paul sinned in unbelief. He said, "I did it ignorantly in unbelief," when he persecuted Christians. But clearly he was a sinner in those things. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul." We got to want to learn from Jesus. Why? Because we need to understand so that we can follow Him as a faithful and wise servant. Because in the last day, we're not going to be able to say, "Jesus, I didn't know." Okay, you didn't know. Come on into heaven. No. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word," Jesus said this, "if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I'm not a disciple of Jesus if I rely on my ignorance to get me to heaven. That's just not going to, that just doesn't work before God. In fact, in that same text, Jesus went on to say, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." So he said, you got to know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And the freedom that you receive is freedom given to you by the Son. Freedom from sin. So I've got to know the truth to be freed by the Son from my sin. Not claim ignorance as if that removes the presence of sin or redefines it in some way. Then again, sin is often described as a sincere mistake. "Well, I made a sincere mistake, I thought." Well, Saul made a sincere mistake. He thought with himself that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so he pursued Christians. He forced them to blaspheme. And he gave his consent when they were put to death because they were Christians. And he did it with a good conscience. He was sincere. But was it just a mistake or was it sin? You see, it was sin. When we only think about sin as a mistake, then we distort our view of repentance and of forgiveness. When we think that sin is just a mistake, then that's going to say something eventually about how we correct the mistake, doesn't it? And what that means internally in our heart, changing our heart so radically and so completely. Jesus said to be willing he said, take whatever extreme measure you need to take. He says it's better to enter into life blind and lame than with both of your eyes or both of your hands go into the hellfire. So the idea of repentance and the removal of sin is so drastic that we make every change that we have to make when we repent, when we change our heart. But if it's just a mistake, how completely diligent are we to never do that again? I mean, are we so utterly committed that we never make that mistake? I crept up and made the mistake of going 60 into 55. I'll never do that again. Are we that committed when it's a mistake? But what about sin? When we redefine sin as just a mistake, it distorts our concept of what we really need to do before the presence of God Almighty and people to be forgiven. And at the same time, our concept of forgiveness gets distorted. How urgent do we see our need to be forgiven if all we've done is make a mistake? You say, well, everybody makes mistakes. So we're not urgent about going to God to have His mercy. Because after all, everybody makes a mistake and it's just a mistake. In the Bible, sin is much more than a mistake. See, just saying, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Was that what Paul was told to do? Paul, just say you're sorry, you made a mistake. No, he was told to go into Damascus and it would be told him what he must do. And for 3 days, he was blinded and did not eat. And he was praying for 3 days because he now understood just how treacherous he had been, how sinful he had been, and was told to arise and be baptized. Don't wait anymore. Be baptized and wash your sins away. He didn't say wash your mistakes away. Wash your sins away. Oh yes, it was a mistake, but it's much more. Sin is much more than a mistake. It is a violation of the will of God. It is an affront to God Almighty. It is a disobedience to Him. You see, it goes back to our study last week. Sin is so heinous that it requires the death of the Son of God as a sacrifice for our sin. Did Jesus die for mistakes? Or did He die for sins? In Acts 8 and verse 22, the young Christian Simon offered money that he would be able to impart miraculous gifts to other Christians. And when he was told he didn't have part or lot in this matter, he was told his heart was not right in the sight of God. He was told to repent of your wickedness. Not repent of your mistake, repent of your wickedness. If perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. No. While we might say, yes, sin's a mistake, it's a lot more than a mistake. When we pray God to forgive us, are we praying to forgive mistakes or are we praying to forgive sin against Him? You know, what is our concept of sin? You see, Zacchaeus said that he corrected every false accusation. I think about Zacchaeus in this in a minute. Wouldn't it have been pretty easy for Zacchaeus to just say, well, it was a mistake? Look at verse 8. Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Now, somebody misrepresented to me. They made a false accusation about this man. I exacted tax from him and I shouldn't have. And so when I find out, I restore fourfold. I give back four times. And of course, he's being true to the Word of God, to the law of God, Exodus 22 and verse 1. So he respected the law of God in such matters. But you see, couldn't he have just said, well, like a lot of people do today, well, I just made a mistake. It's just a mistake. But according to this, he acted on false accusation. He made one or acted upon it. So he was not being just. And that's sin that needed restoration. Sin's more than just making a mistake. See, And we, if that's the sum total of how we view sin as a mistake, because I was sincere, then what of people who believe they're saved without being baptized? It's a sincere mistake. Or is it sin? When they play instrumental music for worship, is it a sincere mistake or is it sin to offer false worship? You see, and on and down the list we go. Until we've removed sin from the equation. We've removed transgressing God's law, 1 John 3:4, from consideration. We've redefined it out of existence. Sin is often described as a misunderstanding. Well, I just didn't understand. You know, Judas seems like he didn't understand. In John 6, verse 64, Jesus, the verse says, "There are some of you who do not believe." Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and those who would betray Him. In verse 70 says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And later on, of course, He goes out and He allows Satan into His heart. And He goes out and conspires for 30 pieces of silver. And He hands Jesus over. And after He does that, after Satan entered His heart, John 13, 2 and 27, He regretted what He had done. He was sorry. He said, "Oh, I've made a mistake." And He comes back and He throws the money down at the high priest's feet. And they say, "What is that to us? You see to it." So He goes out and hangs Himself. He was sorry. He made a mistake. Or did He sin? You see? He didn't come to grips with what He had done, and He thought the only alternative was to kill Himself. When we come to grips with the reality of sin, that it's more than just a misunderstanding, that it's a violation against the very Almighty God Himself, then we go to God for His mercy. We want to make it all... maybe I hadn't thought this through, maybe I shouldn't say this, but it seems like Judas ended up making it all about him. You can correct me if I'm wrong on that. But you see, when I say, "Well, I just didn't understand." Well, maybe you didn't. But does that relieve you of the responsibility of the sin that proceeds because you didn't understand? You see? No, not at all. See, when we're not willing to learn and understand the will of the Lord, then we open the door for Satan to come into our heart and convince us of those things that are not true. And there we go into sin. And so when we sin, we turn around and try to justify it or rationalize it, I suppose, by saying, "Well, I didn't understand." Well, maybe you didn't understand. But that doesn't mean you didn't sin. You see. That's the point to gain here. Sometimes sin, we describe it as an accident. It was an accident. I didn't mean to. Now, as I know what an accident is, it's something I didn't mean to do. I broke my finger because it was an accident that I jammed it against the steering wheel. I didn't mean to do it. Is that what sin is? Reduced to "I didn't mean to"? Well, when that becomes our approach to sin that we commit, then are we not trying to remove our own accountability? As if we didn't have a choice in the matter. We just stumbled into it. It was just an accident. I mean, I didn't mean to slam my finger against the steering wheel. But so it was an accident. Is that what sin is? Do we remove the issue of choice? You see, when we call sin an accident, we're removing the issue of choice. And when I remove my own choice, then I remove my accountability. Then I'm not responsible. And I don't have to answer because it was just an accident. You see. Well, that's the danger. Because sin begins in the heart. And is not an accident. In Mark 7, 21 through 23, Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, and blasphemy, and pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. He doesn't say these come from within and are accidents in our lives. They come from the heart because they become choices that we make within our heart. And so, just as sins, you know, sin's a choice. We choose sin. We don't inherit it. We may be led by ignorance into it, but we make a choice out of ignorance nonetheless. You see, just like sin is not an accident, saving faith is not an accident. You thought about it, turn it around. Flip the point. We say, oh, being saved is not an accident. Well, if being saved is not an accident, then sin's not an accident. Romans 10 and verse 17. Look at that verse with me for a minute. I've been wanting to point something out here for some time. Now I have my opportunity. Okay? Look at this verse with me real closely. He says, so then faith comes by hearing. How does faith come into our life? It comes as a result of hearing. Now, how does hearing come into our life? He says, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing. If I don't come in contact with the message, I can't obtain faith. But what kind of hearing? What hearing is it that brings us to faith? Well, it's the Word of God. How do I hear God? From His Word. It's the hearing that comes from the Word of God that produces faith. And that's not an accident. We choose to listen. We choose to listen and we choose to have faith. But if we choose to hear God and listen to God and believe God, then what about the sin that that's supposed to save us from? Is God just saving us from an accident? Or didn't we at some point choose to sin? Choose not to be honest? Or choose to steal? Or choose fornication? Or choose this sin or that sin? You see, sin's not an accident. Because faith is not an accident. Hebrews 10, 36 through 39 says that we are to endure, have an enduring faith. You have need of endurance. So having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Faith is not an accident. We choose to endure with faith. Sin is not an accident. It's a choice that's been made. Sin is often described as immaturity. Now again, immaturity may be a context in which we sin, but understand immaturity itself is not a sin because we all start there. We all start as babes in Christ, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. So being immature per se is not automatically a sin, but here's the point. Immaturity is not an excuse for sin. And that's where we bring up Simon again in Acts 8. Simon was a new Christian. Of course, there are those who don't believe in water baptism who want to say Simon was not a Christian at all because he was told to repent. He sinned this sin, and so they say, well, he really wasn't a Christian in the first place. But he was a Christian just like all the other Samaritans were Christians. But this Christian who was a new Christian sinned. And with a wicked heart, with a heart that was not right before God, and he was told to repent and pray God that the wickedness of his heart might be forgiven him. So here is an immature Christian, and he was not approached by Peter and said, now, Simon, I know you're immature. I know you're a new Christian, so Simon, we're just going to let that go this time. We just won't say anything about that because we know you're a new Christian. But isn't that exactly what we do sometimes? Isn't that exactly what happens? Immaturity becomes an excuse not to address a sin that condemns a soul. I'm afraid it does. I'm afraid it does. And you know, we can talk about approaching the sinner and approaching the immature, and all I can say is I'm going to try to do it the way Peter did it. I'm going to try to do it the way The Bible teaches us with the right heart and right attitude and right care. But you see, immaturity is not an excuse for sin. And if we just say, well, they're immature, they sin, but they're immature, and leave it at that, what have we done but not redefine sin? What have we done but not address the real problem that condemns a soul? You see, God expects our spiritual growth. And again, that's why immaturity is not an excuse to sin. When by reason of time you ought to be teachers. You have need again that someone teach you the rudiments, the fundamentals, and have need of milk and not solid food. So immaturity is not, we can't excuse sin by saying somebody's immature. Sin is often described as mental illness. And yes, mental illnesses exist. But I suppose there are some that remove moral capacity, you know, insanity and so forth. But at the same time, a lot of those are humanly defined and devised definitions. I mean, who defines mental illness? Yeah. Are those who give us the definitions, are they mentally competent? So we ought to enter some of that with some skepticism. But here's my point. You know, there, at times psychology begins to redefine sin as a mental or emotional pathology instead of a free will choice. And so what is really sin is just described as some mental deficiency, and so it's not sin anymore. Well, you know, up until 1974, homosexuality was cataloged as a mental illness. Does that mean all of a sudden in 1975, whatever it wasn't again? You see, it's men's definitions. Point is, God always defined it as sin. Whatever men define it as, it's God's definitions that matter. And so, I'm just pulling this out of the air. I don't have anybody particularly in mind, so, you know, you can blame me if you like. Bipolar. I don't know if anybody has that here or not. That's a mental illness. Does that remove responsibility? Does that remove accountability? Is there not treatment? Is there not medication? Is there not some way of addressing it? Or is mental illness just automatically a carte blanche? You sin and no matter. We need to think a little bit deeper. We need to come a little bit deeper to some of the points, lest we take away the power of repentance and we comfort people in sin. Someone has some area of emotional distress. Does that remove sin? Does that remove the reality of sin? You know, or whatever somebody might call mental illness. Does that automatically remove moral responsibility? I don't think you can make a one-on-one comparison. I don't think you can say those are always apples and apples. We need to get individually involved with the individual concerned. And we need to explore with God's Word what God's Word says about competency. You know, where there's not competency, there is no responsibility. But where there's competency, there's responsibility. And psychology is not the answer to everything in terms of what might or might not be sin, because that's really not that's not what it's looking for anyway. So if Christians use that as their guideline of what's sin, they're gonna come up wanting, gonna go in different and wrong directions from the Word of God. Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. We need to be careful about allowing men's definitions to color how we define what sin is. Sin sometimes described as weakness, too, redefined as weakness. And there's no question that when we are weak, we are tempted to sin. And the temptation becomes great, and sometimes we yield to the temptation. No question about that. And there's no question that the weak need special attention. The Bible tells us that. Hebrews 12 says, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So the lame, the weak, the faltering need help. need attention. Hold up. He says, hold up the weak. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14. The point we're making here is, at the same time that we're encouraging and helping the weak have a responsibility to grow and be strengthened. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. That spiritual weakness is not an excuse to ignore growth out of sin or to redefine it as just a weakness that's going to always exist. Because, again, Paul, or the writer, Hebrews 5:12 says, when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you should have grown. We can't take comfort in staying weak as if that removes responsibility for sin in times of weakness. It does not. See, because we have the responsibility to grow as well. Well, sin's a terrible thing, and it's very real. It ought to scare us, like it scared Felix. When Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, he was terrified. He was afraid. But he said, go your way, and when I have convenient time, I'll call you again. That is, you know, I'm not going to deal with this now. I'm going to put you back in prison where you are. And he stayed there for 2 years. And he never had a convenient time because he didn't want to address his sin. Even though he was afraid. If we're afraid because of sin, let's address it now. Now is the acceptable time. Because, you see, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. Sin is real. And because, you see, Jesus died because sin is real. He died. He suffered anguish because it's real. And we preach the gospel because sin is real. And there's salvation available. We preach a good news, a message of redemption, of forgiveness, of mercy, of hope, and of life. Because the gospel is real. And being a Christian is worth it. There's value to being a Christian because we know sin is real and we'd rather live for God than die in sin. If you're not a Christian, become one this morning. Believe His gospel. Obey His gospel. Honor the Christ who died for you by being saved by His blood. Repent and be baptized into Christ. If you're a Christian and there's sin in your life, rather than excuses that remove immediacy and urgency of addressing it and dealing it and overcoming it, repent, return to God in confession and prayer, and He'll forgive you. And then you can press forward in newness of life, in newness and freedom from that sin. We urge you to respond to God's call while we stand and sing.
Very long till Jesus shall descend, and then the day.